This morning, for those of you who haven't been with us before, I'm John, a pastor here at Grace, and this morning what we're going to be doing is continuing our series in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah is an Old Testament prophet, and we've called this series Reality According to God, because in this book we just see the Lord, through the prophet Isaiah, peel back layer after layer of reality, pointing to the presence of God and his interaction with the world. And it's such a beautiful book in that regard, a challenging book for sure, but a very beautiful book. This morning we're going to be focusing on the presence of God, the fact that he is with us. And so we're going to spend two sermons in this text, in the text actually that reaches as far back as chapter 2 verse 10 and goes through to chapter 4 verse 6. We're going to be looking at the Lord who is making his presence felt. You know, as we start an interesting little event this week, I was thinking about what to call this sermon, and on Monday, and Boaz is getting a little bit asthmy, as he does on Monday night, and I woke up in the middle of the night with Boaz in our bed with his feet right beside my face, and I was thinking, man, that kid knows how to make his presence felt. He can't sleep in the bed discreetly. It's got to be like right there. Anyway, that's the origins of the title, Making His Presence Felt. Different context, but still the same idea. Let's pray and then we'll kick off. Lord, we just thank you that we can be here, that we have this facility to use, that we can be here and openly proclaim your name. We thank you that you are with us, present all around us, that you are present with us by your Spirit, present in us by your Spirit. We just pray, Lord, that we would enjoy your presence with us today, and that we would be encouraged and fueled in our faith as we dig into Isaiah. Lord, we do just pray that you would bless us, that you would keep us awake, that you would keep us focused, and that you would help us to grow for your glory and our joy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I know a young man, a young boy, whose father lives as though he doesn't exist. See, he knows the boy is his son. He knows the boy is alive. But he lives his life as though the boy was dead, because it is better that way for him. It suits him that way. It is more convenient that way. Now, I introduce you to that story because I want us to engage with the idea that as humans, we are obviously capable of living as though someone or something doesn't exist when it suits us, when it is more convenient for us. And I want to ask you that question. I want to engage with the idea this morning, and then I want to swing it round, and I want to ask you a question related to that, a question with a little bit of meat, a little bit of heaviness, but I think a question worth engaging with, and that is the simple question, are you doing that with God? Are you living as if God was either dead, distant, or disinterested because it suits you better that way, because it's more convenient for you? Doesn't affect your lifestyle, doesn't affect the way you think, doesn't affect the choices that you make. Are you living as though God was either dead, disinterested, or distant? Now that might seem like a crazy question to ask, but I think it's a really important question to ask, and the reason I think it's a really important question to ask is because the people in Isaiah's day, whichever way you want to throw the emphasis there, the people in Isaiah's day were living as though this was true. They were living as though God was not present with them. And the Lord is confronting them through Isaiah, and he has diagnosed this as a serious spiritual problem, the most serious problem that they can have. And he's confronting it with a serious spiritual correction, saying, I see the way you think. I see the way you act. I see the way you've modeled your lives upon these realities, these truths that you claim to confess or not. And I'm seeing just how significant it is, so I'm going to confront it with a spiritual correction. Look down if you have your Bibles open to verse 8 and 9 of chapter 3, because there we see the Lord, through Isaiah, pressing into the nature of the problem. He says, verse 8, "For Jerusalem has stumbled and Judah has fallen." You know, he's saying there was a time where you were once fine. There was a time where you had not yet stumbled, where you had not yet fallen, but today you have stumbled and you have fallen. How have they stumbled and fallen? Well, how do they know first that they have stumbled and fallen? Because their speech and their deeds are against the Lord. What they say and what they do is not neutral to the Lord, is not passive about the Lord, is not disinterested. They are against the Lord. They have become His enemies. How do we see this manifesting itself? They are defying His glorious presence. They are living in defiance of the fact that He is present with them in His glory. That is the problem. That is where they have stumbled to. That is the condition that they have found themselves in, that they are standing as His people, defying the very fact that He is with them. And in verse 9, he goes on to unpack this. He says, "For the look on their faces bears witness against them." You know, when you see your child and you know they've been naughty, and you look and they're like, "No, I'm good, Mum and Dad. You know, I've been fine." But you can see it in their face. They're lying. It's the same concept. You know, they might be going about their day, doing their day-to-day routine of worship and religion and all those things, but the look on their faces bears witness against them. They proclaim their sin like Sodom, and they do not hide it. Now, the people of Judah and Jerusalem, they certainly weren't atheists. They were anything but atheists, but they weren't living life as though God was immediately present with them. Far from it, they were living life as though their father was dead, disinterested, or distant. They were living as though their father, the Lord God Himself, was away for the weekend. And they had the run of the house. They had everything to themselves, and so they can live in defiance of His presence. They were living as though their father, the Lord God Himself, was not with them. They were acting like a bunch of defiant prodigals, defying His glorious presence. And this had manifested itself in their pride and in their idolatry. The reality of their rejection, the fact that it was these people rejecting that God, is made even more remarkable when you consider the fact that Judah and Jerusalem were the people, or the people of Judah and Jerusalem were the people of all people who enjoyed the privilege of God's immediate presence. See, God is omnipresent, right? He is present everywhere. But He has said to these people, as a measure of grace towards you, as a way of showing my love for you, I'm going to dwell with you, I'm going to be present amongst the people. They were the people of the city. They were the people of the mountain. They were the people of the temple. The people of the presence of God. The temple was His dwelling place. Their whole history and culture was built around the existence and presence of God. This is like telling, you know, New Zealanders that you are no longer living like New Zealand citizens. It doesn't make sense. That was who they were. The reality of this rejection was remarkable considering who they were. The reality of this rejection becomes more relevant for us, though, when we consider the cry of the worshiping seraphim again in Isaiah chapter 6, when they said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. See, the same God who has committed to be present amongst the people has filled the whole earth with his glory. Romans 1 again reminds us that God's invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived even by non-believers ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. God has made his presence known. God has made his presence felt. God has put us in the position or given us the privilege of being able to acknowledge his presence. He has made his presence felt. The reality that these texts point to in a way that is sobering is that they point to the reality that every human, having either a privileged religious background or a purely secular background, has been exposed to the reality of the presence of the glory of God. We have, each and every one of us, comprehended the glorious Creator who has made this world in which we live. But despite this, we are still capable of living as if he doesn't exist. The reason for that? It suits us better. There is no cost. It is easier, less demanding, if we deny that God exists and is present with us. For many of us in New Zealand, both inside and outside the church, it suits us better for God to be dead, distant, or disinterested. Because when God is gone, at least in our minds and hearts, not in reality of course, his moral and legal authority go with him. He has no demands on us, which means that we can say and do what we want without shame, without feeling ashamed before a holy God. And you might think that sounds crazy. That sounds like New Zealand for sure. But this is actually the way that Judah and Jerusalem were functioning. Listen to the start of verse 9. They proclaim their sin like Sodom. They do not hide it. Listen to the nuance of that verse. They're not only happy to sin before a holy God who they have known through their whole history, but they're going about in the way they live, proclaiming it, teaching it, unashamed, uncaring, unwilling to hide it. They didn't even care if they were seen. This was no covert sin. This was an overt commitment to sin before God, unashamed. That's the condition that they have found themselves in. They have presumed that, or they have defied the presence of God. They have rejected who he was. And because of that, they have become unashamed in their indulgence of sin. Now I can appreciate that even in saying that, there may be some here who say, that sounds reasonably liberating. You know, and there have been commentators who have said that, remove God, remove shame, a direct connection. But the question I want to ask this morning as I go into something of a far application is it really? Is it really that liberating to think of a godless world where we can live unashamed, indulging in our sin? Because the Bible reminds us that living like this not only distances us from God, but it leaves us without any capacity to deal with the real reason we experience shame. The Bible points to the fact and to the reason for us in our experience of shame, and it points to the truth that there are genuine things that we should experience shame because of. Living before a holy God exacerbates that, and it makes it very definite, absolutely. But the Bible points to the fact that there are very real things in our hearts and our minds that we have genuine reason to be ashamed of. See, we live as people who are ashamed of the decisions we are capable of making. You know, each and every one of us sits here today and we know that we have made decisions that benefit us at the expense of others. We know that we have made decisions that promote our glory at the expense of another person or even God himself. We sit here today as people who are ashamed of the emotions we are capable of feeling. And I'm not going to ask for hands up, but how many dads and mums on the way to church today have said, if you don't sit down and be quiet and behave yourself at church, you know I'm going to explode like the Hulk. That wasn't me. It wasn't me this morning. Thank God for that. Grace of God this morning. We are ashamed of the emotions we are capable of feeling. We are ashamed of the thoughts that we are capable of thinking. In that dark room, when we are on our own, when we are giving freedom to our thoughts, we are capable of thinking some thoughts we would not want anyone to ever find out. We are people who are capable of doing things that we are ashamed of. And we all sit here today as people who have recognized this and who have had to reconcile with this. Mark 7, verse 21, it says, "For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness." Just pick which one you can apply to your own life. All of these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. You know, our culture says it's so attractive, isn't it? It would be such an attractive place to remove this religious God figure so that then we can feel unashamed in our practice of sin. And the Bible says, no, 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 whoa, whoa, whoa. You only have to look within to see things that you are deeply ashamed of. Each and every one of us. There are things that we should be genuinely ashamed of. There are chapters in our stories that we are so deeply ashamed of we can barely speak of them. The Bible simply reminds us that before that which we are ashamed of has been dealt with, we will never be free from shame, especially before a holy God. But the Bible also reminds us that there is hope. The good news of the gospel is that Jesus, having himself nothing to be ashamed of, represented everything that we are genuinely ashamed of on the cross. And he died a defiled criminal so that through his work, because of his work, the Lord God himself, a holy God, could say to those who believe, love, and live for Jesus, your defilement has been dealt with through his death on the cross, and in him you are cleansed and purified, so that even before me, a holy God, you have no need to be ashamed. And I think as I look at those two options, as I think, do I want to live as a person who denies the existence of God and tries to get on with my life, telling myself that I have nothing now to be ashamed of? Or do I want to come before that holy God and his Son and be declared perfect, pure, cleansed, and right with him? And I just think it's a better alternative. That is it, because it deals with the shame that we have to reconcile with in our hearts. The unashamed, I just think it's a better alternative. The people have a serious spiritual problem. They are living as though the Lord is dead, distant, and disinterested. And you're left asking the question as you read through Isaiah, well, what is he going to do? If this is their spiritual condition, what is he going to do? And he commits to the Lord himself a serious spiritual correction. He makes his presence felt through judgment. One of the more fascinating things about motorsport, for any of those who are interested, and I appreciate when I say that, that probably means about three people. One of the more fascinating things about motorsport is watching the teams of engineers working with a car that is evidently not performing. They sit there and they twiddle their thumbs and they look at a car that isn't performing and they decide, will we make a major tweak or will we make a minor tweak? And a basic rule of thumb that you might say they live by is that the bigger the problem, the more likely they will institute a serious correction rather than a minor tweak. Now, you might say that the Lord is working in a similar way, using a similar rule of thumb when he interacts with his people, because he is a God who so regularly and quickly and definitively, through the prophets, has been disciplining his children, offering them regular minor tweaks for all of their history. But here we have a Lord who has said, enough of the minor tweaks. It is time to see a serious spiritual correction, which will happen through an act of judgment. Look down at verse 13 and 14 with me. The Lord has taken his place to contend. He has gotten in the ring and he has got his gloves on. He has gotten in the courtroom and he is ready to defend his character and to bring a case against his people. He stands to judge peoples, his people. The Lord will enter into judgment with the elders and princes of his people. And he goes on to describe the injustices especially that the leaders of his people have been doing. But here we see basically a Lord committing, or our Lord committing to the act of judgment against his people. It seems almost, you know, it seems almost out of place that he would do this. But it has got to that point with his people that he said enough. Enough is enough. It's time for a serious spiritual correction. Now, this judgment that he speaks of would manifest itself locally for the people of Judah when they would subsequently be exiled to Babylon in 597 BC. This is after Isaiah spoke, you know, in that time. And they would be sacked with King Nebuchadnezzar. And they describe that judgment taking place through chapter 3 and 4. But today I just want to focus on a little bit of the outcome of this judgment as they experienced it and as the Lord enacted it. And to do that, I just want to read from chapter 2, verse 10 to 22. And as I do, I want you to notice two things. That through this judgment, God would be inescapably acknowledged. So his presence would be inescapably felt. And the second thing I want you to see is the way that he purifies his people as he goes. Verse 10, think of the imagery. Try to just engage with the imagery in your mind. Enter into the rock and hide in the dust from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty. Enter into the rock and hide in the dust from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty. The haughty looks of man shall be brought low, and the lofty pride of men shall be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. For the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low. Against all the cedars of Lebanon, lofty and lifted up, and against all the oaks of Bashan, against all the lofty mountains, against all the uplifted hills, against every high tower and against every fortified wall, against all the ships of Tarshish and against all the beautiful craft. And the haughtiness of man shall be humbled, and the lofty pride of men shall be brought low, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. And the idols shall utterly pass away, and the people shall enter the caves of the rocks and the holes of the ground from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty when he rises to terrify the earth. In that day, mankind will cast away their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they made for themselves to worship, to the moles and to the bats, to enter the caverns of the rocks and the cliffs of the cliffs from before the terror of the Lord and from before the splendor of his majesty when he rises to terrify the earth. Stop regarding man in whose nostrils is breath, for of what account is he? Here we see the Lord commit to making his presence felt through judgment. The result that we see of this is a restored appreciation for his majesty and his glory. It becomes to them inescapably, terrifyingly real. He's saying, I am present. You have ignored the fact that I am present as a privilege amongst your people. So I am coming to you as a serious spiritual corrective action to make it obvious to you that I exist, I am real, and I am inescapably, terrifyingly glorious. He also is working in his people a purification that evidently was not happening before this time. They once had an elevated appreciation for the things that they prided themselves in, their trees, their cities, their ships, themselves, their heroes, and their items of worship, their silver and gold. And here we see the Lord commit to bring it all to nothing. The idols of gold and silver melted before the majesty of the Lord. Their heroes were obviously mere mortal men. Their cities were pregnable, their trees were destroyable, and they stood before the Lord in his majesty, wishing they could crawl into a cave and hide into the dust. Can you imagine the emotive realization of seeing the Lord in his majesty acting in judgment? If there is one way to describe the response, it is humility. They realized that they are man and that God is God. And in verse 4 of chapter 4, the Lord summarizes his work. He says, "The Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and cleansed the bloodstains of Jerusalem from its midst by a spirit of judgment and by a spirit of burning." God was reminding them that he is neither dead, distant, or disinterested. He has made himself known in creation, which is full with his glory. He has made himself known in the Bible. He has made himself known in his Son, and we have seen his glory. Glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. We worship a God who has committed to making his presence felt. And one of the things, or the thing that we have seen today, is that one of the ways he is committed to making his presence felt is when all others are rejected, he will make his presence felt through judgment, through seasons of experienced extreme difficulty and suffering, which are often experienced as a community of people, though not limited to that. It is often the experience of a community of people. It is a sobering thought to think of the Lord acting in judgment to make himself known, to make his presence felt. The Lord reminds the faithful in Isaiah 3:10, and I think this is really important. He reminds the faithful in Isaiah 3:10 because there is the presence of a righteous remnant that you have nothing to fear. Tell the righteous that it shall be well with them, for they shall eat the fruit of their deeds. Those who know God have nothing to fear, no reason to be ashamed, and no reason to fear even the manifest judgment of God. The gospel reiterates this by reminding us that God's judgment and wrath has been poured onto his Son, and that in that the Father was satisfied, so that in his Son we escape God's judgment. The gospel reminds us that the present experience of suffering, purifies rather than destroys, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. But the story of the Bible reminds us to consider with sobriety the judgment of God. The judgment of God. You know, all seasons of judgment in the Bible have this silver lining of mercy, where people are given the opportunity to recognize the presence of God and live in light of the Lord and His glory and His Son. But the Bible also reminds us that there is one final judgment where there is no silver lining. 2 Thessalonians 1. The Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might, when He comes on that day to be glorified in His saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. There will be a day where Jesus will be internationally recognized, internationally, comprehensively recognized as the God who is present with us. And for some, it will be the most glorious relief of our life. And for others, it will be something that inspires terror in us to the point that we will long to be hidden in caves and in the dust. It is a sobering thought to think of the judgment of God. So I would just encourage you, Luke 21:34, watch yourselves lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life, and that day come upon you suddenly like a trap, for it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. But stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. It is a sobering thought to think that one day we will either celebrate the return of the Son in all His glory, or be desperate to hide in a cave or in the dust. And the call of the gospel, the call of the Bible, is consider that carefully. He has made His presence known today as a mercy to us, and calls us to respond to that by having faith in who Jesus is for us. Don't put your hope in worthless idols, in mere mortal men. Come and cling to Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, we just pray that you would help us to respond to your evident presence in creation. You have made your nature known. You have shown us your glory. You have given each of us the prompt that says this place was made by someone powerful and glorious and good. We just pray, Lord, that you would help us to respond to that and to live a life of recognition, knowing that you are the Lord. We pray, Lord, that we would be humble enough to receive the prompting today, so that the recognition when you come is not one of fear or terror, but one of thankfulness and appreciation. We just pray, Lord, that you would give us a sobriety as we live this life, that we would recognize that this life is but a heartbeat, but a breath in the grand scheme of things, that we will have eternity to reconcile with the reality that you are the Lord. May it be, Lord, that we use this life to cling to you, to remain faithful to you. And Lord, would you prompt us, would you pour out your Holy Spirit and help us to believe, help us to stay, help us to remain faithful, persevere with us, Lord, we pray, in this day when it is so easy to grow cold and to forget to be watchful and to become drunk with the concerns of this life. We just pray, Lord, that you would give us a sobriety. Thank you, Lord, that we can be here today and know that we have no reason to be ashamed because of who you are, not because of your absence, but because of your presence with us in Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, for that amazing gift. Lord, would you help us to share it with our neighbors and friends and colleagues and children. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.